Now I'm going to read to you some selected excerpts from Madison's famous Memorial and Remonstrance. Remember, this was written in response to a bill proposed by Patrick Henry, supported by George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, and John Marshall, which provided for the establishment of provision for teachers of the Christian religion, in effect providing for the establishment of Christianity, but without preference in such an establishment to any particular church. Now I'm going to read some selected passages from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance just at random. Quote, because we hold it for a fundamental and unalienable truth that religion, or the duty which we owe to the Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. The religion then of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man, and it is the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. Because if religion be exempt from the authority of society at large, still less can it be subject to that of the legislative body. The preservation of a free government requires not merely that the meets and bounds which separate each department of power be invariably maintained, but more especially that neither of them be suffered to overleap the great barrier which defends the rights of the people. And I'm continuing to randomly quote Madison in his Memorial and Remonstrance. Who does not see that the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions may establish, with the same ease, any particular sect of Christians in exclusion of all other sects? Whilst we assert for ourselves a freedom to embrace, to profess, and observe the religion which we believe to be of divine origin, we cannot deny an equal freedom to those whose minds have not yet yielded to the evidence which has convinced us. If this freedom be abused, it is an offense against God, not against man. Because the bill implies either that the civil magistrate is a competent judge of religious truths, or that he may employ religion as an engine of civil policy, the first is an arrogant pretension, falsified by the extraordinary opinion of others in all ages and throughout the world. The second, an unhallowed perversion of the means of salvation. I am continuing to randomly quote from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. Because experience witnesses that ecclesiastical establishments, instead of maintaining the purity and efficacy of religion, have had a contrary operation. During almost 15 centuries has the legal establishment of Christianity been on trial. What have been its fruits? More or less in all places, pride and indolence in the clergy, ignorance and servility in the laity, and in both superstition, bigotry, and persecution. Inquire of the teachers of Christianity for the ages in which it appeared in its greatest luster. Those of every sect point to the ages prior to its incorporation with civil policy. Propose a restoration of this primitive state in which its teachers depended on the voluntary rewards of their flocks. Many of them predict its downfall. What influences, in fact, have ecclesiastical establishments had on civil society? In some instances, they have been seen to erect a spiritual tyranny on the ruins of the civil authority. In more instances, have they been seen upholding the thrones of political tyranny. In no instance have they been seen the guardians of the liberties of the people. The proposed bill, Madison said, is a signal of persecution, because it will have a tendency to banish our citizens. Torrents of blood have been spilt in the old world by vain attempts of the secular arm to extinguish religious discord by proscribing all differences in religious opinions. Those are all the excerpts I'm going to read from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. Madison, who led the opposition, was able to obtain a postponement of consideration of the bill from December 1774 to November 1785. Before adjourning, the legislature passed a bill which incorporated the Protestant Episcopal Church. Even Madison voted for the incorporation bill, though reluctantly, and only in order to stave off passage of the assessment bill. Nonetheless, the incorporation bill aroused a good deal of opposition. The people were against the assessment bill, and the Presbyterians reversed their position, opposed the bill, and for the first time, on August 10, 1785, The whole Presbyterian body supported Jefferson's bill for establishing religious freedom, although that bill had been before the legislature since June 1779. The Baptists asked all counties which had not yet prepared a petition to do so and agreed to prepare a remonstrance and petition against the assessment. Thus, the Presbyterians and Baptists stood together, but for different motives. Mr. Madison's opinion was that the Presbyterians were moved by either a fear of their laity or a jealousy of the Episcopalians. The mutual hatred of these sects had been much inflamed by the late act incorporating the latter. Patrick Henry, the leading proponent of the assessment bill, was elected governor, depriving the bill of its ablest legislative leader. The memorial and remonstrance had received wide distribution. At the next session, the General Assembly was flooded with petitions and memorials from all parts of the state, overwhelmingly against the bill. The bill was defeated by 3 votes. On January 16, 1786, the Virginia Act for Religious Liberty, drafted by Thomas Jefferson, was passed instead. The bill provided for religious liberty and freedom of conscience. I just want to read part of that bill for religious liberty drafted by Thomas Jefferson. Again, it's quoted in its entirety in God Betrayed, and I quote, "Well aware that Almighty God hath created the mind free, and that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the holy author of our religion, who being Lord of both body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do. That the impious presumption of legislators and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such, endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time. That to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. That even the forcing him to support this or that teacher of his own religious persuasion is depriving him of the comfortable liberty of giving his contributions to the particular pastor whose morals he would make his pattern and whose powers he feels most persuasive to righteousness. That our civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinions any more than on our opinions in physics or geometry. That to suffer the civil magistrate to intrude his powers into the field of opinion and to restrain the profession or propagation of principles on supposition of their ill tendency is a dangerous fallacy, which at once destroys all religious liberty, because he being of course judge of that tendency will make his opinions the rule of judgment and approve or condemn the sentiments of others only as they shall square with or differ from his own. That it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government, for its officers, to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and order." I end my quotations from the Virginia Bill for Religious Liberty, passed in 1786 and drafted by Thomas Jefferson. I encourage you to get God Betrayed and read that entire act and study it and study that whole section on the history of religious liberty in America. This act had 3 factors, church, state, and the individual. It protected the individual from loss at the hands of the state, incursion into his church affiliation, and implicitly banned church establishment. It did not attempt to define the relations between church and state except in terms of the individual. Thomas Jefferson, the author of that bill, never swerved from his devotion to the complete independence of church and state. Here is another quote from Thomas Jefferson, and I quote, "The care of every man's soul belongs to himself, but what if he neglect the care of it? Well, what if he neglect the care of his health and estate, which more clearly relate to the state? Will the magistrate make a law that he shall not be poor or sick? Laws provide against injury from others, but not from ourselves. God himself will not save men against their wills." I continue to quote from Jefferson. "But our rulers can have no authority over such natural rights, only as we have submitted to them. The rights of conscience we never submitted, we could not submit. We are answerable for them to our God. And I continue to quote Jefferson. Is uniformity attainable? Millions of innocent men, women, and children since the introduction of Christianity have been burnt, tortured, fined, imprisoned. Yet we have not advanced one inch towards uniformity. What has been the effect of coercion? To make one half of the world fools and the other half hypocrites. To support roguery and error all over the earth. Close quote. According to biblical principles, the Act for Religious Liberty in Virginia was right about some things and wrong about others. It was right about its position on freedom of conscience from interference by civil and ecclesiastical governments, about compelling contributions to opinions to which one is opposed, about forcing any contributions to any pastor whatsoever, and about its assertion that it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. However, the Act was wrong in four ways. First, it was wrong in not recognizing that the Word of God is the source of all ultimate truth. Second, it was wrong in not recognizing that God desires all nations to be under Him, and that judgment is the ultimate fate of all nations which are not under Him. Third, it was wrong in not recognizing that the only way to determine what acts against peace and good order against one's fellow man is through God-given conscience and the study of the Word of God as led by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the Act was also wrong when it asserted that truth is great and will prevail if left to herself, that she is proper and sufficient antagonist to error and has nothing to fear from the conflict, unless by human interposition disarmed by her natural weapons, free argument and debate, for error ceases to be dangerous when it is permitted freely to contradict them. As mankind has proven over and over, truth never prevails. Ultimately, mankind always reverts except for a remnant to satanic principles instead of truth, which is of God. Not recognizing this accelerates the ultimate deterioration and judgment of a nation. The Baptists continued their struggle to remove all vestiges of the establishment until 1802, when the glebes were sold and all religious societies were placed on equal footing before the law. The Baptists fought to have the Act incorporating the Episcopal Church repealed. Reuben Ford and John Leland attended the first 1787 assembly meeting as agents in behalf of the Baptist General Committee. On August 10, 1787, the Act incorporating the Episcopal Church was repealed, and until 2001, when Jerry Falwell and trustees of the Thomas Road Baptist Church, who were joined by the American Civil Liberties Union, of all people, challenged the Virginia constitutional provision forbidding the incorporation of churches in federal district court, no church in Virginia could be incorporated. The Baptists continued to memorialize the legislature, and in 1797 that body passed an act to repeal certain acts and to declare the construction of the Bill of Rights and the Constitution concerning religion, which act declared that no religious establishment had legally existed since the Commonwealth took the place of the regal government, repealed all laws giving to the Protestant Episcopal Church any special privileges, and declared that the Act establishing religious freedom contains the true construction of the Bill of Rights and of the Constitution. As the Anglican establishment in Virginia yielded to pressure from Baptists and to a much lesser extent Presbyterians, so that religious liberty was established in that state, the same pressure reinforced by the conditions of frontier living ended the Anglican establishment in the Carolinas and Georgia. The conditions which made establishment possible never existed in the states admitted after Vermont or in the territories with the exception of unique Utah. By the time the Constitutional Convention convened in 1787, three states, Rhode Island, New York, and Virginia, granted full religious freedom. Pennsylvania, Delaware, and Maryland demanded in different degrees adherence to Christianity. New Jersey, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia demanded Protestantism. That completes my study of the history of the colony of Virginia leading up to the ratification of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Next week in the first segment, I will go to the new nation, to the ratification of the First Amendment, and then I will conclude this study on the history of religious freedom in America. In the second segment next week, I'll get into how the tyrannical United States Supreme Court has removed God from practically all civil government matters. God bless you, and be sure to tune in next week.